right, good morning. We are going to be in Titus today, like John said. We're going to kind of finish up chapter one. I'm not going to go into detail of the whole chapter. I'm going to kind of focus on the qualifications of the elders. So we're going to look at 5 through 9. And then in the next 2 weeks, we'll probably basically take a chapter at a time and focus on a certain passage within that chapter, so 2 and 3. So we're going to be in Titus 1, 5 through 9, and I'll read that. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just to be able to come together and worship and praise you. Just in that passage as John read, what a great God that we have and that we worship and that takes care of us and sustains everything and controls this world, has created everything. And I thank you that we can stand here and we can worship you through music and we can worship you through the teaching of your word, Lord. And I pray that each one of us has ears to listen, to open our hearts and our minds so that this word can actually penetrate and actually change our lives and actually produce good works, Lord. And we thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for your word. And I pray this goes out and this is the power of God. This is your power. And I pray that the things I say are clear and can come across in a way that people will understand and go out and live this out, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in verse 5, it says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we're going to kind of look at two things there that he's focused on. So there's things that will remain that need to be put in order, and then he says to go and appoint elders. So when we think about maybe what he was talking about, what remained to put in order, is we see in verse 10 through 16, we see some false teaching that's happening, okay? If you look at verse 10, it says, for there are many who were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So there's not sound doctrine that's happening. There's false doctrine that's being taught within these churches. And Paul's saying, we need to have elders put in place that what are they going to do? What we read in verse 9, that they're going to have sound doctrine and able to rebuke. Okay? So we need to get this in order. This is what remained, and we need to get this in order. And we're going to appoint elders in every town. And appointing elders in every town, this probably could have been a pretty good-sized task. There was quite a few cities and quite a few towns in Crete, so for them to go along and appoint elders in each one of these areas could have taken some time, okay? But let's take a look at the word elder. We're going to look at the word elder through Scripture, just through a couple passages, and we're going to see that elder, overseer, and shepherd basically are the same words. They're interchangeable. We'll see them through these passages. So first, let's take a look at Acts 20, verse 28. Actually, let's look at 17 first, and then we'll go to 28. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and this is what he says, and then if you flip to 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So we see he addresses them as elders, and now we see him address them as overseers. Okay? So this word's interchangeable. Go to 1 Peter 5:1. And we're going to see all three of these in here, not maybe in the noun form, but in the verb form. We see it in verse 1. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock," so pastor the flock of God that is among you, "exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So when you see this term, and we're going to go through some verses that will flip back and forth, and you may see overseer, or you may see shepherd or pastor. This pastor is talking about the same office, okay, as an elder. And as you see through Scripture, see through the book of Acts, you'll see that normally through the church, it's a plurality of elders. We don't just see one elder within a church. These elders may have different gifts. They have different strengths, which is actually a good thing, because you don't want a group of elders or a plurality of elders that all have the same personalities, all have the same abilities, because there will be things that will be left out, no different than in the body. What do we want? We want, God's going to put the body together so that all these gifts can work together and His word can go out and people can be ministered according to their different gifts. And we always have to be very careful on understanding people's gifts, because it's like sometimes we think they should have the same gift as I have. And that is wrong thinking, because that's not how God put the church together. And no different with the elders. Every elder board should look and say, what are we missing? What are the personalities are we missing? What are the gifts are we missing here? There obviously is, there's moral instructions here, and there's the gift of teaching that has to be as far as an elder. These are requirements. But outside of that, there should be different gifts within the church, different personalities, or within the elders. So these are equal, but, and like I said, this helps provide accountability also with the elders, is having a plurality of elders, okay? So let's just look at a few verses that help see this through Scripture. Acts 14, 23. It says, "And when they appointed elders for them in every town, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Acts 20, 17, which we just read. That says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called elders of the church." 1 Timothy 5, 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Philippians 1, 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." And then we see in James 5, 14, it talks about those who are sick, call for the elders, right? And then back in Titus, what does it say? It says, appoint elders in every town. So we're looking for a plurality of elders within a town, within a church. Unlike what we see in some churches out there, Roman Catholicism, what do we see? We have a hierarchy where there's basically one person in control, right? So we have the Pope, and then it's on down from there. And what he says is gospel. I mean, they have a term which ex cathedra. When the Pope talks on morality and faith, these issues, they're infallible. So they've elevated a man to a point that's unbiblical, and they've gotten away from a plurality of elders. But however, we can do the same thing even in the Protestant church. Sometimes we pick on the Roman Catholicism, which is flat out wrong, but we do the same thing sometimes even in the Protestant church. We take what we would maybe call a senior pastor or a teaching elder, whoever normally is standing in the pulpit, and we've put them up on this level right here above all the rest of the elders. And we fall into that. whatever he says is up here, whatever everybody else says, their opinion is down here. Well, that isn't right. I can tell you, John will normally be the teaching elder up here. When John does say something, I will listen. There's no question about it, because John knows his Bible better than I do. So personally, I'm going to be sitting there and I'm looking, okay, if John says that, but what's my responsibility then? Is to dig in and see what God's word. I have a responsibility to do that, not just go, oh, whatever John says goes. That's wrong thinking. That's how churches get in trouble. We have the Holy Spirit, each one of us. How's the Holy Spirit moving and working among us? Yeah, there's a leadership put in place, but everybody sitting right here should be digging in and saying, well, let's be Bereans. Let's study God's word. What does it say? What they're saying, is that correct? Is that right? Same thing with the body. Same thing with the plurality of elders, okay? We can't elevate a man, one man, to this level. We need to be accountable, okay? So, two things. Remain in order, appoint elders, okay? Verse 6, it says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So we'll take these three things. First, we're going to look, if anyone is above reproach. What does that term mean? Meaning blameless. It means one whose character or conduct has not been called into question. So when you say that person's name, what's coming to mind? Is it immediately all these sins that this conduct that's there? Are you thinking, man, he's got all these problems in his life? Can there be accusations against him for his character? Or is he blameless? And as we see this term, we're going to see this term twice, above reproach, and we're going to see it both on the lists. Both of these, there's two lists here, and we're going to see it. All these things fall under that. This is kind of the overarching theme right here, being above reproach, being blameless. Okay? So the next thing, husband of one wife, which literally means one woman man. And this has been, there's lots of different views on how we could look at this, okay? There's typically four main views on how they look at this. So does this mean somebody that is divorced cannot be an elder? Or does this mean that somebody is not married can't be an elder? Does this mean that somebody that was a widower can't be an elder? So there's that, trying to figure out, well, what is Paul saying here? But I think, we're not going to dig into each one of those, but I think the overall thing, when you step back and look at the passage and go, what's his main point? What's he trying to get across? That's what we have to look at. Because there is passages, and that's why we have to take the Bible as a whole. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 7:39, it talks about when a spouse dies, you are free to remarry. So this is an okay thing. So probably not saying a widower can't be an elder that got remarried. So I think the main point of this passage, or the main point of this, is to say that this is a man that needs to remain faithful to his wife. That's the overarching thing that Paul's trying to get across here. It's not so much on the marital status. It's more about his moral life and how he is completely devoted to his wife. And not just in the physical act, but in your mental act. What is your mind doing? Where do you wrap your mind up? Is it in pornography? Is it in other things that's taking you away from your wife? Because somebody can be physically faithful, but can be mentally a train wreck. So where's our mind also along with our acts, right? So I think that's the main theme that's coming across here. It's not so much as being faithful to your wife. And if somebody can't be faithful to his wife, how's he ever going to be faithful to the church and faithful to the gospel? children, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So believers are faithful, trustworthy children. There is stronger language here than we see in the list of 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy has a list of qualifications for elders also. This is stronger language because in 1 Timothy it doesn't mention faith. Okay? Doesn't mention faith of the child. But it's probably assumed. Towner says on this, he says, as a reflection on the father's reputation as a householder, the religious convictions of the children would be expected to conform to those of the master. So if a father, especially in this culture at this time, if a child is being obedient, a father is teaching and leading in this Christian faith, this was expected that this is what the children would do. This is how they would act. They would be believers. But how is this measured? And I think that's kind of what this passage will get to, is how is this measured? How does this look? And if Paul is comparing, this is another comment from Towner. He says, in this case, Paul may draw upon the Cretan society as he describes believing, in contrast to the behavior that contradicts genuine faith. So the Cretans, how does this look for them? How do they walk? Compared to, he's saying, no, this is how a believing children should look. Children of believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the Cretans, this is how this would look in their lives, the children's lives, compared to, this is a believer, this is how it should look in their lives, not open to these charges, not insubordinate. So when we look at these two terms, children believe not open to the charge of debauchery or being wild. There could be a wide range. There isn't like a specific thing you're going to say that this is exactly what he meant. This wide range, it could be sexual type sins or drunkenness or some of these things, these list of things that we see. That's this wildness that you would see of these children. Or insubordination, uncontrolled conduct, disobedient that reached a level of flagrant disregard for the father's authority. So this is someone, a child, that doesn't care about what the father says, has no desire to live according to the father's teaching. He's going down this road compared to the believing children. He should see his father as an authority figure in the home, submit himself under it, and be obedient. That would be the believing children. That's that what that would look like compared to the Cretans. And we see in 1 Timothy, this is a strong charge, because here's the thing. If this person can't, if this elder can't lead his house, then he can't manage the church. And I think we all can relate to this. In a sense, it's in our works, wherever, however that looks. If you can't manage what's been given to you small, certainly you're not going to give more responsibility to. And how much easier, in some sense, is it with the leadership in the home, because the children are right there. You're in control of, in a sense, of every aspect of their life. And if they have no concern for that authority, you may check to see if you're leading well. And you're certainly not qualified to lead in the church. Okay, so now we're going to switch from the domestic sphere to the church function, the sphere in the church function. So we see five ways, negative ways, five ways we're going to look at. It says, for an overseer as God's steward, he must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. So again, we see, now we see the term overseer as God's steward, must be above reproach. So we see that same thing, blameless, right? One whose character or conduct has not been called into question. Elder, overseer, same term, right? Hasn't been called into question. So then when we look at these five things, what does this look like? He must not be arrogant. And the first passage that popped into my mind when I thought about he must not be arrogant is Luke 18. So let's look there real quick. Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we think of the word arrogant. We think of the word opposite as arrogant as humble. So this is somebody that all they care about is themselves. That's arrogant. They've raised themselves to a level above everybody else, right? So think about it as we're reading this passage. They put themselves up here. You're all down here, okay? The opposite of that would be humble, right? So, he also told this parable to some who were trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So you have a man that's totally trusted in his own righteousness. He's lifted himself up here and he says, thank God I'm not like him. And his hope is all in himself. I mean, we can thank God we haven't fallen into sin and we haven't fallen into some sins, sexual sins, drunkenness, all these things of some people over here. But who are you putting, who's the reason that you don't fall into that? It's God. He's put his hope totally in himself, everything in himself, because he's lifted himself up here. He thinks he's better than everybody else. So now you have somebody that's the tax collector that says he's beating his breast saying, I can't do this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we understand this, we truly understand what he's saying right here, this will flow out into our lives, and we would never think of being arrogant. As Christians, we do sometimes. But we should come back to a passage like this and go, man, this is me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no hope outside of you. And I would never step myself and put myself up here above everybody else. That would be the last thing I would be thinking. And I'd be humble going, this has nothing to do with me. So even as Christians, we can be arrogant, but this should not be our thinking. This is why we have to be grounded in sound doctrine so that we can understand this and live this life out. And this is who should be a leader in the church with this kind of thinking, not arrogant. Must not be quick-tempered. So not quick to anger. In the commentary John gave me, he had a little note written in there. He doesn't really write ever in something, but he wrote, have a long fuse. And I was like, that's exactly right. We shouldn't be quick-tempered. We should have a long fuse. We should be patient because there is going to be struggles. As a leader, everybody knows that you're going to be challenged. Things are going to happen. What's our first response? Is our first response to be attack? Or is our first response slow and work things through? We want to be patient because what is our desire, our focus? Our focus is on maturing people in Christ, right? Colossians 1:28. This was Paul's This This was Paul's understanding. He goes, verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." We need to have patience because this is the goal. Maturity of people in Christ, right? This is what we desire. We don't want to be quick-tempered. Must not be a drunkard. Sometimes that just seems like an obvious thing. I mean, some of these things, it's like you're going, okay, these are pretty, and the next one, must not be violent, okay? When we look at this, must not be a drunkard. In that time, alcohol was used maybe in a different way. Some would say, okay, now we should even abstain from all alcohol. We shouldn't drink at all. Leaders shouldn't even drink at all. Maybe for a couple reasons. One, because there really just isn't a need for it nowadays. Back in that time, you know, with the heat, there was no refrigeration. They put juice, fruit of the vine in water. Basically, the water wasn't very good to drink, so this would ferment and it actually purify the water in some sense, so that they could drink it. And they say, well, nowadays, we don't even have a reason to do that. We have refrigeration. There's no reason to even drink alcohol. The Bible is very clear, though, that is not, drinking alcohol is not an issue. What we do with it, if we get drunk, there's where the issue comes in, right? And what's the one of the main reasons we think about that is we lose control of our senses. In Ephesians talks about Colossians, is don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So we want the Holy Spirit to control our lives, not alcohol or drugs or things like that, right? So certainly don't want somebody in leadership that abuses alcohol. Everything, all they care about is the main function of their life. They want to be around alcohol. That's the last thing as a leader in the church, and no different than is a Christian in the church. And when we look at these things, honestly, this is what God wants all Christians to be. This is exactly what God wants all Christians to be. Leaders, then, what do sheep do? People follow by example, 1 Peter 5. So you should be an example for these to encourage people, to lift people up. So this is where we all want to be. This is where we all want to go. God is going to sanctify his church, right? So some people may say we should abstain from alcohol because we could cause somebody to stumble, which is probably a very good thing. As a leader, people are looking up to leaders and they say, well, you know what, they drink, so that's okay. That's all right. So you know what, I can drink too, but maybe that person is at a point in their life where they can actually handle alcohol and they don't even realize what their weaknesses are. Some obviously do. They're alcoholics, and they understand they can't put themselves in that situation. But we certainly wouldn't want to ever tempt someone to get to a point where it's like, oh, yeah, they drink. This is a common thing. This is normal. So you know what? I'm going to do the same thing. And then all of a sudden, they're at a point where they're abusing alcohol. And now they're at a point where they're violating this, where they're a drunkard. So we have to be careful. You know, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 talk about this, that we don't want to cause our brother to stumble. So we have to be smart with that. But the main focus is here is don't be a drunkard. Don't be someone that's going to lose control of their senses. And because what does some of that produce? That produces anger sometimes in the back in people. It sometimes leads to that. And it's going to lead to sometimes the next thing, which is violence. How many times you go to a bar and you think of a bar, what it is? Bar fights, right? Because that's what happens. That's what alcohol does. It raises people's emotions and their tempers are short. They don't have much patience anymore. And then these things are produced because of it. And that's the last thing. That's the last place we want to go, right? The next one, must not be violent. This word actually means someone who hits. So for us, it's kind of a no-brainer in a sense that we just don't walk up and punch people in the face. I mean, that's not the norm that we should do that. So that seems to be obvious, but I think we can even take that to another level. I mean, there could be someone that's three times my size, and I really want to punch them in the face, but I know it'd probably be suicide if I do, because I can't win this fight. So where's my heart? It's like Jesus says, with anger, you know, you have anger in your heart, it's just like committing murder. So where is the violence? So in our culture, especially in our culture, that's violence of punching people just doesn't go over well. But where is even our heart in that? Is that our desire? Because that shouldn't even be our desire, our heart desire in that. Next, not greedy for gain. This, and especially in a leadership role that some people even see probably in their outside, out in the world, if they're in leadership positions, sometimes it's easier when you're in a leadership position to actually fall into greediness and get greediness for gain in the wrong way, where you're actually tempted to go to a level of doing whatever it takes to get money. And so someone could fall. It's just like in my employment, I have access to more things than most people. I don't have sometimes as much accountability on some things. Maybe I understand processes more, so it's easier to get access to money and things. So people in this role have to be very careful that they don't have this hard attitude. This isn't a desire for money. This isn't about taking advantage of people. And the first thing that popped in my head too, I was thinking about, is the Bazaars of Annas, the high priest in Matthew. Let's just flip there real quick. Matthew 21. Matthew 21:12. And thinking about greedy for gain, someone that'll do whatever to get to this point where they can get what they want. 21:12, it says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So who's behind this is Annas, the high priest. And he actually wasn't the high priest at the time. Caiaphas was. If you see Jesus' trial, if you flip to like Matthew 26:57, Caiaphas, actually the first trial of Jesus, he went to Annas. But Annas wasn't even the high priest. Caiaphas was. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. But Annas was still in the scenes. He was still in the background of everything that was going on. And you know what it was all about? Money, right here. It was about money. When Jesus entered the temple, all these things were sold. Jesus says, no, this is the house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So they'd come in, people would come in from their long journey, and they'd come in, they'd have their coin, and it would be maybe have an image on that coin, and they couldn't use that in the temple, so they had to swap that out, and they would charge you more. Or your sacrifice wasn't perfect, or wasn't exactly right, or you didn't have a sacrifice to bring from your journey, so you bought one, and it was all overcharged. And this was being greedy for gain. This was somebody that was going to take a leadership position and use it for his own purposes. And look what happened. When Jesus did this, this was a main reason they wanted to put him to death. It's like, get rid of him. He's causing us all kinds of problems. This is not the attitude that we should have. So back to Titus. We flip from the negative things, the characters of that you shouldn't be, and now we're going to flip to the things that you should be, okay? And there's six things that you should be, positive elements that you should be. So you must be, in verse 8, must be hospitable. Sometimes we think of hospitality nowadays as we just think of, we're going to go out for lunch today, and this is hospitality. We're getting together with friends in this hospitality. In some sense it is, but really in the biblical sense, that is not how it was understood. Because hospitality was opening your life and resources to people you didn't know, to strangers. Okay, this is what hospitality is. So in this time, in this culture, obviously there wasn't hotels and what we have, we go on a vacation or a journey, whatever. We stop in hotels and we stay there. Unlike this time, they didn't do that. They required, or they were, they needed the help of the people in these towns that they would go through and say, I need someone to stay with, and we need to help out with food in the middle of a journey. And then they would get passed on. They would go on. So missionaries that were going through, they required the support of the Christians around. So mainly in Scripture we see it as Christians helping Christians as strangers that you didn't even know. If you look at 3 John. 3 John 1 through 8. We'll just read 5. 5 through 8. Beloved, talking about Gaius, John's writing to Gaius, he says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." So Gaius, strangers were coming in, and what does he do? He's taking them in, he's supporting them, and he's going to send them on their way. And Paul's saying, we've heard about you in this. We've heard what you're doing. So this is hospitality here. 1 Peter 4:9 says, how should we do this hospitality? Without grumbling. Without grumbling. What should be our heart attitude? Our heart attitude shouldn't be, oh man, here's these people. I've got to take care of them. I've got to give my money, my resources to do this, my time. Our heart attitude should be, no, this is our desire to help Christians and take care of our brothers and sisters and send them on their way with a good night's sleep and a full belly, right? That's how we should be doing that. We should be giving our lives and our resources. Next. A lover of good. What does this look like in a believer? What should this look like? We can tell by the friends of people. We can tell by what they do with their time. If we really love good, not that we don't have non-Christian friends. I'm not saying that at all. But if all our time is spent with non-Christian friends, do we really love good? Because after some point, you think it would be very hard for us day in and day out to saturate ourselves around things that are not good. The movies they would want to go to, the entertainment they would want to do, not spending time in church with believers, those kinds of things, that's their life. We certainly should not have non-Christian friends because we want to share the gospel with them, right? But if our life is saturated and that's all we spend our time with, you might check to make sure that we are a lover of good and what we're doing with our leisurely time. What are we focusing our mind on? What is it? Are we spending time in the Word? Are we spending time around believers? Are we spending time evangelizing, talking about the gospel? This would be a characteristic for somebody that is a lover of good. Philippians 4:8. We all know this verse, but I'll read it. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is where we should saturate our mind. Must have self-control. We must have a disciplined mind. Opposite of what 2 Timothy 3 says. 2 Timothy 3:1-3. But understand, so your heading probably says godlessness, or close says godlessness in the last days. This is how it's going to look. But understand this, and this is what's happening right now, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. You start to see all these things that we shouldn't be, right, in this list. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unpleasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So we need to have self-control, and really we can have self-control in every one of these areas. We have self-control in anger. We have self-control in with violence. We have self-control in alcohol. We have self-control. How does our life look? Overall, do we have self-control? Do we look different? Do we control our thoughts? Do we control our mind? Do we control our actions? Someone must be upright or just. This is often a counterpart of self-control. So in describing leaders, this term focuses on the behavior that is just, fair, and inherently honest in dealing with people. So just, fair, and inherently honest dealing with people. We should look different. We should look upright. We should be just. We see, I won't forget, it was a while back. I was talking about work. And I was talking about, with my dad, and I was talking about work, and I was saying, you know what, we leave, and somebody will come in and replace us, and things will move on, and probably won't look that much different. And my dad said, well, you know what, but really, it should look different. And I thought about that for a while, and I thought, well, yeah, it should. Yeah, the tasks will get done, and all those things will still go, but is there going to be a difference when I leave? And really, there should be. Because I hope I'm walking upright. I hope people look at me and say, he's just, he's fair, he deals with people appropriately. So as Christians, we should look different. And people should go, yeah, there is really a difference in that. You should be upright in how you deal with people, fair. So that's how an elder should look. That's how a leader should be in the church. Must be holy. Holy means set apart. We, in some sense, there's positional sanctification. So we are set apart by God. And then we look at Ephesians 1 and we read those scripture and we say, this is who we are, set apart by God. We are this. Now we need to live what we are. So we are set apart, but we actually do need to live a holy life. But it's not a life of perfection, but it's a life that we are practicing righteousness. We are looking different. We are being sanctified. Towner says on holiness, he says, is a condition of an inward purity that has outward results. So an inward purity that has outward results. So really, just like we talked about last week in Titus, what was it? This knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. So this has changed us, and now we should walk in a holy manner, and we should look different. Next one. Must be disciplined. Have self-restraint. On this one, I took some of this from MacArthur, and I'm going to quote some passages, which was kind of interesting to me. Everybody in this room has probably heard talk about, you know, we need to have accountability in our lives. Have accountability. You'll hear things like somebody falls into sexual sin and, a pastor, a teacher, an elder or something, fall into sexual sin. They just need more accountability. And MacArthur just takes a totally opposite view on this. He says, let me see where his quote is. I'm just going to read a few of these things, so hopefully it all fits together. So MacArthur would say that if the only way he, talking about himself, can have self-control is from the outside. He is not qualified to be an elder. So if the only way he can have self-control is people over his back controlling that, then he shouldn't be an elder. He says, if there isn't a commitment to godliness on the inside, it is fruitless for you, the congregation, to control me from the outside and for me to minister to you like I'm controlled from the inside. Because what is self-control? What is all these things? It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? So if he's sitting there saying, I've got to have somebody around me all the time and have all this accountability to make sure I'm being controlled, but I'm telling you that I'm being controlled from the inside when really I'm not. And I was really like, I get that. He's not saying, though, that accountability is a bad thing, because it's not. Accountability is a good thing. There's times in our lives that we need accountability. But he's sitting there saying, you know what? If you've got to control all that in my life, I shouldn't be elder. I shouldn't be leading. And sometimes we take it, what I was thinking is that, you know, we put it up with different sins and say, okay, I need accountability in that. And what popped in my head, just because I'm a grocery store manager, if Dan comes into my store and Dan tells me, man, you got to walk around with me to make sure I don't steal anything, that would be kind of weird. We would think, man, that guy has zero self-control. And we go down the list, and there's these obvious things that we're like, well, yeah, we would never have somebody, a leader, that we can't even trust in a grocery store not to steal a candy bar. But MacArthur would take this to a whole nother level and say, well, there's all kinds of sins in our lives that, you know what, we probably, not that there isn't things that we should put up fences and control, and all, because there is, that isn't wrong. But he said, this one more quote here. He says, because first off, he says, you know what? If a man's going to sin, he's going to find a way to sin. He's going to find a way to sin. Then he says, however, a self-controlled man can be sent to the farthest corners of the earth alone, and he will walk with God in the integrity of his heart, even when no one knows who he is. Even when no one knows who he is. Because you know how many men fall into sexual sin when they go off on their own, on a business trip or whatever, and no one knows who they are, and they fall into sin. They fall into sexual sin because the integrity of their heart isn't right. They don't have self-control. They don't have self-control. These standards are very high for a leader. But like I said at the beginning, these standards are the same thing that is for the body. But the body needs leaders to look up to and be examples of, right? Because how goes the leadership goes everything else too. And if a leader falls, it better be made public. 1 Timothy 5:20 talks about, you know what, this better be a public rebuke that's happening. Two or three witnesses need to come forward. This needs to happen. It needs to be a public rebuke. And these are high standards. Let's look at Luke 6:20 real quick. Oh, I'm sorry, 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the goal. You put godly men as an example in people's lives for them to follow. Okay, back to Titus. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So we see this as a function now. We see all these other things as moral character type issues. Now we see as a function of a gift that an elder should have and be able to teach. Okay? So you should be able to use the word of God to strengthen believers and use the word of God to defend the church against false teaching. Defend the church against false teaching. And that's where we see in verse 10 through 16, we see false teaching that is going on. So he says, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So hold firm to the faithful word. You must cling to this. This is our only source that we have. We don't want to wrap it up in the traditions of men, who we are, our own opinions. That has nothing to do with it. If somebody's standing up here giving their own opinion, you better run. If they're up here just telling you stories and that kind of thing, no, we need to be teaching God's word, because this is sound doctrine. This is what we need to cling to. This inspired, inherent word of God. This is it, not the traditions of men. So give instruction in sound doctrine. Obviously, Titus at this time didn't have the whole New Testament. But what is this sound doctrine? This is a sound doctrine from the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, which we see in Acts 2:42. It says, use this doctrine to exhort, to come alongside, to help lift up. Because obviously these people wrote over here. He says, for there are many, in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talking, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They need to be saturated in sound doctrine to urge them onto righteousness. Sound doctrine meaning just a healthy doctrine. So this task is serious. If you're going to step in the pulpit, you better have studied. You better know what you're talking about. And you better be teaching sound doctrine. And you know what? There's times that you will say things that are wrong. That will happen. But then you better be able to take correction and go, yeah, dig into God's word and go, no, I am wrong there, and correct that. And you better be humble enough to do that, because this is serious. James 3, verse 1. Oh, Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So teachers will give an account for what they have taught and how they shepherded. What they've taught and how they shepherded. So this needs to be taken very seriously. Because you're going to stand before God as a teacher. He says not many should be teachers. But if you are, you're going to stand before God and accountable for this, for what you've taught and how you've led. Acts 6:4. You'll see how they did take this seriously. Acts 6:4. It's talking about serving tables, and they're like, we can't do all this. But he says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of, or the ministry of the word. This was their desire. This was the goal of the leaders, to be in sound doctrine, to spend time in prayer in the ministry of the word. this is their job. And then we see back in Titus, to end this off, sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. To rebuke those who contradict it. And it just, how do we rebuke? Rebuke through the Word of God. Because what are they doing over here? They're upsetting households. Elders need to teach. Primary function of an elder is to teach so that people can be encouraged, built up in sound doctrine, so that when these things come along, even in their own lives, it immediately triggers something and says, man, that's not right. That is not right. And it's not going to upset whole families because they're like, no, I understand. I know what God's word says. And teachers need to equip people so that they have the congregation, that they have this understanding. When we look at these qualifications, some seem like, yeah, that's just obvious things. Yeah, elders aren't drunkards. We're not going to go and hit people. We're not going to do those kinds of things. But this is a task. This is a high calling. But going back to what MacArthur said, I think I have to agree that this should be an inward thing that's happening in our lives from the fruit of the Spirit, right? And we should be walking in that. There always is different levels, just like we go back to Luke 18 and we look and say, okay, somebody is a believer, but do they truly understand, God have mercy on my soul because of the wickedness of who I am? Do they truly understand that? And sometimes that process of as a mature Christian, it takes a while to get to that point as a mature Christian. And then they start, well, that person that's at this point that isn't that mature Christian yet is not qualified to be an elder. That's not where they are. Doesn't mean they're not a Christian. But this calling is a high calling. And I pray that every church that truly calls himself a church and truly is a church that will adhere to this and look at this and go, no, this is what we need. And I pray our church does the same thing. And lastly, like I said, this isn't just a list for elders. Every person in this room should desire to live this life. Might not have the gift of teaching, that might not be your gift. But all these characteristics of a Christian, we all should be growing in holiness to be more like this.